For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is John Cleary. This is about adorning the gospel in your community, whatever that community is, no matter how large or small. We're going to find out that that's really our calling by Christ. I've been a part of Xenos for almost 32 years and on staff for about 15 years. And my wife and I have been involved in home group ministry for all of that time. We've been leading home group for almost 30 years. And both of our kids are involved in the college ministry here, and it's just a real joy not only to be a part of this church, but to be a part of this conference. This is such a great time of feeding where even as a staff member, we get to really benefit from so many folks from all over the country who come together, not just the speakers, but even you guys as pastors and leaders. We get to meet you and then hear about your ministries, and it's just a great time for our church. So we're really glad you're a part of it. I'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, this is an incredible calling that you give us to actually be a part of displaying your glory, displaying your goodness and your beauty to the world around us, to the people that you've crossed our lives with, to the communities that you've sovereignly placed us in, Lord. So we don't want to take that lightly. We want to figure out and think through here this afternoon what that's going to look like to actually adorn who you are. And so I pray that you minister to each of our hearts so that we do recognize just that incredible privilege of you taking us as broken, fallen vessels and using us to display who you are to the lost, Lord. We really pray that that would grab hold of us deep and that we'd be able to do that with a real sense of privilege. Amen. Okay, adorning the gospel in your community. So the premise behind this workshop is that God loves your community. God loves your city. God loves your neighborhood. God loves your neighbors, as much as that seems impossible sometimes. God loves the people around you. And so when we say he loves the city or he loves our community, it's not so much the brick and the mortar we're talking about. Of course, it's the souls. It's the living people right within the city. And so when Jonah was hesitant to go into Nineveh, God's rebuke to him was, should I not love this city? Should my heart not break for these people, and therefore shouldn't your heart break? That was the implication there. I'm going to open these doors, get some air in here. So we can recognize that when we're talking about our communities, when we're talking about our cities and all that goes on there, that it's the people that inhabit those. That seems obvious, right? We sometimes forget that. It's the city, typically, that we want to avoid as a church, because the city becomes very complicated and overwhelming and kind of scary to a lot of us. There are so many competing values and worldviews within the urban communities that to actually try to do something, especially as a suburban church, to cross that barrier and to go deep within the city and to begin mixing it up with folks that are not like us, folks that have differing values, differing views, even oppositional views to God and the church and Christianity, that can be pretty scary. And so oftentimes we will pull away and do our own thing, which oftentimes is very, very, involves many good things. And we distance ourselves from the very people that God actually wants to use us in. And so we've got to find ways of crossing that barrier. Scripture, the burden that God places on us as his followers is to go where he's gone. It's to go where he's going or is driving us. And whenever we resist that, whenever that's not on a part of our agenda, whenever that's not a part of what we're doing as a church or as his follower, then we're in rebellion. And this is really his urge to each one of us. I urge you to be subject to your masters. Paul's writing to bond slaves, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's what we're called on to do as Christ followers, is adorn the gospel of God. To adorn is simply to put clothes on, to present in a dynamic way. It's to be able to display, is what adorn means. And so when we're called on to adorn the gospel, we're actually putting words, breath, life, structure to this thing called the gospel and presenting it in front of others. It's to objectify or to make real. So we're going to talk about why is it that we're going to do this and then how to do it in this workshop. Why should we go? We're all so busy in our churches. We're very busy doing very many good things, okay? We're serving the poor. We're serving the folks that come through our doors. We're into discipleship and multiplication. We're involved in learning the word. We're involved in raising our kids in a great environment. There's a lot of good things. Why add this onto it? Why go out into an environment that's hostile? Why should we take that risk of investing in the people that will take us for granted, that will just use us, possibly? Why should we display mercy and love and truth and service to folks who will never, many of them, will never enter the doors of our church? Why should we do that? Because God does that with us. That's why we should do it. God's pursuit of you and me, his heart for man, and his relentless, never-ending pursuit of even his enemies kind of goes before us to say that's where we should be going. In our ministries, that's what we've got to do. We've got to become convinced of this, and we've got to then begin convincing our folks. You know, he not only goes after those who resist him, those who aren't convinced and those who doubt and question, but even those who squander what he offers. So you've got the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. There was the son who squandered what God had given him, right? That's the point of that. And yet God continues to go after him. Not just because he returned, but because he loved him. So he was constantly pursuing him and moving toward him. And so whether we're in rebellion or sin or resistance, he's going to keep pursuing. So just think through all of biblical history. You've got the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve resisted and rebelled, and God came toward them, right? He pursued them. You've got God then choosing Abraham to make a people, a nation, to be a blessing to all the nations. So he moves into Abraham's life to send him out to pursue all these hostile nations. You've got him recalling and raising up all the prophets. And think through some of their lives. Hosea is called to go and pursue Gomer, who is what? What's her profession? She's a prostitute, right? So he's doing this to teach us about his never-ending pursuit of us as sinners, of us as of those opposed to him. You've got Isaiah, you know, who is sent to a nation that's going to like immediately respond to all of his preaching and all of his truth, right? Wrong. He was told ahead of time, nobody will listen to you, but I want you to go. I want you to move toward them, move into that chaos and into that mess called the nation of Israel, to display who I am and to give them evidence of my love. So we've got that whole history for us. And this we're called to when it comes then to the hostile, unsafe environment of the city that's around us, or of the community, or of a subculture within that community. And so we want to keep drawing lines and separating ourselves to create this safe environment for us and our church culture and our family and our kids. And it's just the wrong approach to take. It's the wrong message being sent to the lost all around us. And if we've got kids, it's the wrong message to send to our kids, because we're trying to create an artificial safety. Tim Keller's got a book called Ministries of Mercy, which I highly recommend in terms of this area. He says only a small number of people in the history of the world lived in relatively safe conditions. War, injustice, oppression, famine, natural disaster, family breakdown, disease, mental illness, physical disability, racism, crime, scarcity of resources, class struggle. These social problems are the result of our alienation of God, from God. They bring deep misery and violence to the lives of most humanity. The majority of the people hearing this, however, probably belong to the relatively small group of folk who, through God's kindness, lead an existence generally free from these forces. This comparative comfort, this is the point, can isolate us in a fictitious world where suffering is difficult to find. So suffering's out there, we know that. But it's going to be difficult to move toward because we're in this artificial comfort of our wealthy upbringing, of our great environment that we have within our church and within our families. And God keeps calling us out of that to go where it's messy, to go where it's chaotic, and where it can tend to undo our worlds. And so many of us are trying to escape that chaos and that mess. You know, where do we go for vacations? We go out to the country. We get away from the city. You know, we want to go out and be around the trees and be around nature and get away from all those smelly, gross people that kind of bother us and interrupt us and confuse us, right? We just want to rest. And what God is constantly doing is trying to move toward that chaos all the time. He's trying to call us out of the country into the city because he loves, at one point Keller says, he loves that bus full or that train full of smelly, broken chaos. And he wants us to love them too. He wants us to move toward those people who are in opposition to him and in opposition to what he has for them. And so we've got to find new ways to move toward that. Not only his pursuit, though, but we've got the clear example of Jesus. That's why we're talking about this today. Jesus, of course, traveled the distance for us to come in, to crash into our reality and become like us, right? He adorned the Godhead before us. He put clothes on it so that we could see it, so it could communicate clearly to us who God was like and so that we could relate to it, right? Otherwise, he would have been that deity up there talking out of the sky to us, and yet he chose to get right up next to the mess, right up next to the brokenness, and allow it to crash into his world. And so take some time and think through how he drew no lines in expressing love to the people around him, even those who were in opposition, even those who never took up his message, who never responded to the love that he offered or the truth that that he offered. In fact, he continues to give it away even though it's squandered. So think of the 10 lepers that received healing, right? We know one of them at least got it, right? Where were the other nine? Yeah, I don't think he retrieved the healing from them. In fact, he was constantly trying to raise the quality of life in the people that he met on the road, even if they never responded to his message. You realize that? He was bringing physical healing. He was bringing mental stability. He was bringing sanity into their life. He was bringing dignity into their life by getting up next to them. And yet some of them, many of them, never responded. Some who did respond ended up rejecting them. And yet he still extended this. This is a great example that I think we kind of miss sometimes in our bubble, in our little Christian bubble. And so we've got to find ways of clothing the poor and feeding the hungry. And we're not talking about a social gospel here. We're talking, you know, when Jesus says, you know how I know you're a follower of mine? Because you clothed those who were naked, right? Because you fed those who were hungry. And he says, you know, the guy's response in that parable was, when did I do that? I never did that to you. I never saw you, Lord. And he says, whenever you did this to the least of the brethren, you did it to me, right? He's communicating that the very essence, the description of what it would look like to be a true follower of him is going to find its outgrowth through serving, through adorning his gospel to the needy. It doesn't make us a believer. It doesn't earn our place in heaven. It's an outworking of his pursuit of us and of our relationship with the Savior. He says it's going to show up on the horizon. But we can sometimes be like the dude that when that one guy asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself, right? Those two are one, he basically says. What's he saying by that? If you're loving God, it's going to work its way out into loving others, right? And then what's the guy's response? When he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? You know, we're kind of like that guy. We want to draw lines. You know, but who is the one that I really need? No, he's saying, I want you out there. And then he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It's the one that you hate the most. The one that's so opposed to you that your theology will never be the same. It's the one that's pretty scary. It's the one who's going to possibly use what you have and you're never going to get in return. That's just one description of who a neighbor might be. And so he takes it pretty far in his example. And so Jesus sets himself up as a man for the people. That's what we see through his life. And he's called us as his representative to be a church for the people, not just the people like us. People who are very diverse and even in opposition to us. So we've got to find ways to adorn the gospel around people who are very different, very diverse, even oppositional to who we are and what we're about. So I'm hoping that this is going to help explain that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He adorned the Godhead, is what we see. And in doing this, then, as we take up a relationship with him, he then sends us out as lights, right? We are the light of the world. You know that, I think I've got it here. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we sing songs about this, and we're excited about, you know, we are the light, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, and, you know, all this. But let's think of the features of light, because I think this is pretty convicting. Light can be a very small particle and yet cast a pretty wide shadow, right? Or it wouldn't be called shadow, it would be called what? Impact, I guess. It's going to cast a wide effect, right? Light directs and illuminates and clarifies from the source. It also draws attention back to the source, right? There's all these descriptions or details about light that we kind of forget that should call us to move into action in adorning the gospel to those who don't know the light, those who need the light. He's not calling for us to build our church on the highest hill so that everybody can see it and be attracted to it. You know, look what he says. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light goes out to what needs illuminated so that they can see the good works and then glorify the Father who is in heaven. So it goes out to a particular destination. There's men all through history, men and women, that we should look at when we think about what is this actually going to then look like to go out into a hostile environment, to go out into an unbelieving environment and be the light so that they see our good works, so that they glorify God. Guys like William Wilberforce, who was able to move right in to the deepest, darkest parts of unbelief in England's history and actually shine light there, so much so that it radically changed history. We've got a guy whose name is William Temple who did the same thing. He began an organization to put an end to anti-Semitism years ago. And he says this, the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. We're the only cooperative society in the world where one of our main purposes is to benefit those who are not a part of our cooperative society. So how are we going to find ways to keep getting into those corners of the city that are resistant to the light? We've got to take the light to them. We don't just build the tower higher, so if we build it, they will come and they all flock to it. We've got to take it to them. And so we're going to have to find ways to impact those who are not our members, those who are outside of our churches and even resistant to it. So whether it's our church within a pretty large city like Columbus or Dallas or Kansas City or whatever, whether it's our home group that's a part of a network of home groups, whether it's a cell group, just a small group of guys or girls within a home group, no matter what that cooperative society is, that is set up for our benefit, we've got to decide as a group, how are we benefiting those who are not our members? And let me throw this out to you guys. What if you got some folks in that cooperative society that you're a part of? What if you got a discussion going and started evaluating what kind of resources and time and energy and brainstorming are we investing into the people that will never even become a part of this circle? How can we take what God has given us right here and give it away to parts of the city that may never? Do we want them to come through our doors? Absolutely. Will we invite them? You bet. But some of them may never come into our churches. What if we were to evaluate some of our efforts and energy and influence along those lines? I wonder if it would stir some things up. You know, when we do this, this fits right into the themes all through Scripture of redemption and reconciliation and restitution of life and reclaiming what is God's versus being held captive by the enemy. As we do this, we're actually pursuing those themes that Scripture lays out so clear. Are we the kind of church of which our city says, we don't share a lot of their beliefs, but I shudder to think of this city without them? They are such an important part of the community. They give so much. If they left, we'd have to raise taxes because others won't give of themselves like they do. Now think about this. What if you, if you're in Xenos in the college group, you're probably a part of a ministry house. If you're in a small community, then you're probably a part of a men's or women's Bible study. Think about this in that context. What about that men's or women's Bible study? What about that ministry house? Could your neighbors and the people around you say, gosh, I don't hold their same beliefs, but I would hate to see them move? You know, I don't think for our ministry houses we have that reputation here in Columbus at all. Why? Because we're focused on our own cluster. We're not living for the city. We're not trying to bring the light out to those who are hostile to Christ right around us. We are trying to reach our friends in our classes. We are trying to speak to maybe our family members. But we're not living out this adorning of the gospel that we're called to in all these different sectors that God has sovereignly brought into our life and crossed our path with. This should be the attitude of the people. This should be the attitude of our coworkers. I don't believe what he believes, but he is one of the best. I would hate to see him leave because my workload would increase. Or I don't want him as a neighbor to leave because he gathers folks together for a great cause in this neighborhood to actually fight injustice and to stand up for the downcast and the widows and the orphans. People love that, and they're drawn to it because it's the light of God. That's why. That's real. James calls that real religion. You know? They're drawn to it, and so we need to find ways to actually implement it all around. And again, I said earlier that I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm not talking about just getting out there and forming a breadline, clothing the poor, and never talking about Christ. We can lead. I liked how Sam Stevens said last night, we lead with the gospel, right? About the India Gospel League. We can lead with the gospel. We shouldn't be silent about why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, but we don't stop there. And even though they don't respond to that, we keep moving forward in service and in love to adorn the gospel in these areas. And so I call this being a shock troop. This is actually, I stole this from Keller, being a shock troop of love. We're not doing a social gospel. We're being a shock troop. A shock troop is a military unit which contains assault troops, typically organized for mobility with the intention to penetrate through enemy defenses and attack. So shock troops are dropped behind enemy lines, and then they infiltrate. They just move right in to the society that they're dropped in. And they're used then to introduce change. they're used then to influence and connect and make a difference right within their environment. And we're called to be shock troops of love with adorning the gospel. So we've got a challenge ahead of us. Three questions to think about. How are we loving and leading others to love in word and deed? That's one of our challenges. And so we know if we recognize God's pursuit of us and Jesus' example, and we're being sent as lights, and that becomes something we begin to own, then we've got to move toward influencing the people around us to do the same. How are we going to do that? How are we going to connect with them? And like the author of Hebrews says, provoke them into love and good deeds. That's this word here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. See, we're not ignoring the people right in our own Bible studies, but we're then taking it further, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This word to stimulate is the word to prod or to poke, to provoke one another into love and good deeds. These love and good deeds are adorning the gospel out in public. How are we going to do that? How are we going to take this argument for adorning the gospel and actually help every member in our church, in our Bible study, in our ministry house that we meet with every week, multiple times a week, oftentimes, to get built up, to get encouraged, to get strengthened, right? All these things for us. How are we going to take this burden and actually provoke them so that even the newest member can go out and adorn the gospel in the environment that God's placed him in? You know, we love the idea when somebody new comes around who's a real big fish. They've got great potential and they're a real go-getter and they love the word. And boy, I could see them being a leader and all that. But not everyone is there at the beginning, right? Everybody can be here at the beginning. And this actually leads to better leaders, better disciplers, better servants of Christ. The newest person that walks into our group, we can get involved in adorning the gospel in an effective way right around them, right within the people that God has introduced them to. This is called what Martin Luther kind of got excited about was when he discovered that verse in Peter, 1 Peter, about the priesthood of all believers. That's what this is kind of referring to. Everybody has a role. Everyone has the ability to hear from God. Everyone has a role from God. Everyone should be unleashed to be a light for God in the community. And so we can be a part of that. In what ways are we actively silencing the accusations against God? Even though we may not hear them, there are accusations going on all around you about God. If somebody knows you're a Christian, there's all sorts of misconceptions, accusations, and attacks against what you hold as true, even if you never hear them. Sometimes they'll come out through hostility. Sometimes they'll come out through resistance. Most of the time they'll come out through in silence. How are we silencing their silence? How are we actually standing up and opposing the view that they hold, the misconceptions and beliefs that they hold against God and against Christianity? Every one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ are called to do that. We're called to silence these accusations. So in Peter, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, They may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Have they ever come to Christ? Have they ever come to your church? We don't know. But we're called to silence them, right? In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Right? We're silencing the opposition against God through our good deeds, through adorning the gospel. And again, even though they don't hold the same beliefs, all of a sudden their worldview is kind of being undone. It's being dismantled as we present the light to them through love and good deeds. That's what all this is talking about. So we're being called to kind of go beyond what we're used to. You know, when our neighbors see us just drive in, you know, our household is super busy. We've got Bible studies at our house. We've got people over all the time. It's very, very busy. When our neighbors see us just driving back and forth in cars, and, you know, if you had one of those time-lapse photography, you've got all this activity and going on, and we've never walked across the street to present love and deeds to them, and we've never moved toward them in love, that would be a ridiculous picture of Christianity, don't you think? And now think about your family members who don't know Christ, or your co-workers that know you're a Christian, or your neighbors, whether you're in a ministry house or you've married and you've been in a neighborhood for 15 years. Think about the people looking on, whether they know you're a Christian or not. Is something inside of them changing their worldview and their description of who God is because of your activity? Or are you adding to the misconception that they hold? Is it just about busyness? Is it just about coming over to your camp and actually joining your group, and then you're going to show some interest, and then you're going to show some mercy, and then you're going to move toward them in love? I think we've got to bring it down to that level at times to really recognize that there's a lot of people that God has sovereignly placed around us that they're watching. And let's shake up their worldview. Let's surprise them with love and good deeds and adorn the gospel in a way that's going to catch them off guard. And in order to do this, many of us need to repent. I do. I need to kind of daily be reminded, this isn't about my church, this isn't about success, it's not about my comfort, it's not even about my own family. It's really about what God has called me to be a light to the world, to adorn His gospel in such a way that it challenges other people's worldviews. So, you know, for me, I'm kind of scared by those who are unlike me, that those who hold alternative views, opposing views. I wouldn't say an academician, so I can't hold the argument with those who are real steeped in apologetics. I don't have a lot of knowledge about just world events and stuff like that. So when these guys bring up all these differing things, I'm kind of lost in those conversations. And yet God still asks me to move toward all these folks that He's brought into my life to display something different. That scares me. They're different. They're oppositional. I've got to be able to somehow lean against my tendency and find a way to move right into their worlds and move right up to them. And that's exactly what Christ did, right? So when you and I opposed Him, even as a sinner, He died for you. Even in opposition, He laid his life down for you. Even as you shook your fist at him, he moved toward you in love. And so that's why he becomes this incredible example for each one of us. And we've got this now, this resource in Christ to be able to do this, not out of our own power, but out of his power, out of his love for us. We can then begin to extend ourselves more openly to the people around us. So every day I've got to repent. Every day I've got to re-engage with what Christ has called me to in order to be his light. So this is why. This is why we're trying to adorn the gospel in our environment, in our community. How do we do it? Well, we talked through several things here. Our next move has got to be to take some action. And it's exactly what Christ, how Christ describes the church, is we've got to begin to move outside of our church culture, outside of our church routine, and move into the hostile environment around us. So Jesus says, after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says to him in Matthew 16, "You're right, this is, you didn't get this from man, you got this from your maker, your creator." And he says, "I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock, upon this observation that you made, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church on that. That's going to be the whole basis for my church." And so that's what we become a part of, right? And he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it," right? So you've got the gates of hell being pictured as this fortress that is built up against the power of God, right? And the gates are not going to be able to remain strong enough to hold out the advance of the church. We've got to make an aggressive move to get outside of our church culture in order to bring this adorning of the gospel out to our cities and out to the people around us. And so we're not in a defensive posture here. We're not trying to keep hell out of the church. We're trying to storm the gates of hell. We're actually moving out into hell's environment to bring this light of Christ, to bring this adorning of the gospel. And we always have to start with prayer. We see that in Jesus' ministry, right? He drew strength by retreating from the crowds, by retreating from his ministry, getting before the Lord, getting into some prayer. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have to begin by praying ourselves so that we understand the task at hand, so that we're convinced of the why. If we're not convinced, we're not going to be able to convince others. We can't just hope that somebody gets it. We're going to have to lead them into it. And that's going to have to come through our own personal prayer. You know, that one author said, the secret to prayer. And so, you know, you think, "Oh, this is it, because I'm not very good at prayer." You know, the secret to prayer is secret prayer. And I think it's very profound, you know. How much time are we spending before the Lord really asking him to work us over in this area? If you're like me, you're pretty busy. And so that becomes something that's done. It's a drive-by prayer, you know, and we're not going to get very far in that. Let's begin with ourselves. Let's then call on a few others around us to kind of share the ownership of this idea of adorning the gospel. You and I are called to it. If we're convinced of that, let's begin persuading and provoking others to join us in praying for this. We don't want to just bark orders, right? We don't want to just call on them to jump through hoops. I don't want to jump through a hoop for this. I want to be led by this, by conviction. And so let's ask them to join us in prayer and start looking at spiritually renewing our own hearts before the Lord and repenting together and sharing resources with each other and building that force within a few of us. Again, whether it's in our church, whether it's in our men's or women's Bible study, whether it's in our ministry house. We can do this with two or three, right? Where two or three of us are gathered, there I am in your midst, he says. Let's do that, and let's begin praying about this together and spending time together before the Lord. And then what we started seeing is as we began praying, things were laid on our hearts. Maybe we could try this. I wonder if we did this. Wow, it looks like there's a need over there. But the few of us were unable to do it all. We couldn't. And so we started praying for others to start owning this. And that became a time of our prayer. I'm going to mention Nehemiah later. I'll just use him as the example now. You see this when you read the first couple chapters of Nehemiah, that he begins, God lays a burden on his heart, right? He sees the walls. He hears about the walls of Jerusalem being shattered and the people being fearful and scattered. And he breaks down before the Lord and he spends over a month in prayer, we're told, before he even addresses the issue with the king. And then he spends more time in prayer and in planning. And then even when he shows up in Jerusalem, he doesn't just blurt it all out. Hey, I'm here. I've got all the plans and the materials. And, he's not ready to move in yet. He spends some time evaluating and praying. And then he sits down with some of the folks. And he prays and he talks to them about it. And then it says they rise up and work. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for some co-laborers with us to own this together, because we're going to be able to roll it out in such a more in a more effective way. And so some can take ownership of this. And then we can begin presenting it to the public in a way where, like Nehemiah, once he presents it to the public, he's at a point that he can even defend it. Right? So as soon as he starts building the wall and collecting all the people and distributing the materials, and they start in action, they all of a sudden have this opposition coming into play. And he's able to give the reasons why. He's able to talk them down. He's able to stand against their opposition. We're going to have strength as we do this slow build toward it. And then we started what we call a prayer concert. Actually, we stole that from George Verwer. All this is a concerted effort of prayer. That's why it's called a prayer concert, where we are rolling out the needs of the city, the needs of our neighborhood, before the people, and then taking time to pray for each of those needs. So in this gathering, someone presents on a need of the neighborhood kids down on the in the campus area. Talks about that for a few minutes, and then we all take time and pray for it. And then another need is laid out, and then we take time then and pray for that. And so it's this concerted effort to pray for how are we going to adorn the gospel in the environment that God has given us. That's prayer. We got to start there. And it takes sometimes takes a lot of time. It's a great mistake, Keller says, to believe that this kind of ministry can be imposed from the top down on a congregation by the leadership. It is most effective when it bubbles up out of the lives of the people who are burdened for ministry to a particular need. Officers cannot simply begin to say, all right, we're going to reach out to this neighborhood and to the needy. The sign-up sheet is on the bulletin board. That has never worked in our home group. The sign-up sheet remains empty after that. Mercy is a command of God, yet it cannot simply be a response to a demand. It must arise out of hearts made generous and gracious by an understanding and experience of God's mercy. It is the hearts of the congregation that must be melted until they ask. Notice how he phrases this. Until they ask, not who is my neighbor, but where is my neighbor? Right? The heart made generous and gracious by an understanding and experience of God's mercy is ready to go out and adorn the gospel. Isaiah is a great example of this. You know, Isaiah was a prophet for Israel. So he was heavily involved in ministry before we read about him in chapter 6. He's already serving the Lord. He's already totally engaged and involved, had a pretty righteous role in Israel. And yet there in Isaiah 6, he sees the holy, righteous God for who he is. He's peering. He just gets a glimpse within his presence. He sees that, and in relation to his own sinfulness, what does he say? I'm undone. I'm done for. He just collapses there. And then out of that heart made generous and gracious by a loving God, he's able to then say, send me, O Lord, when he hears about the need, right? This is the combination that's needed. God's incredible graciousness, our supreme depravity. And those two in combination should call on us to say, send me. I'm going to go. I want to go. Show me where I can go. So we've got to begin with prayer. Then we start where we're at. You know, if you're like me with home projects, I want to do the research. I want to get the right tools. I want to make sure I know what I'm doing because I don't know what I'm doing. And I want to do all this before I ever start. And guess what? Nothing ever gets started because I am not a handyman. And so I don't know how to do it, but to just start it. And it's not always perfect, but it gets some momentum. So I do have a hammer and I've got a sawzall. And so guess what? A wall in our basement came down. You know, and that started the project. It wasn't pretty, but it was something. And and when it comes to ministry, of course, we've got to be responsible and count the costs and make sure. But a lot of times we just need to start right where we're at. And there's never not something to do in this area of adorning the gospel in love and good deeds. There's always something that we can do. All we have to do is look around our neighborhoods. There's needs there all the time. We need to just talk to our coworkers. Whose mother-in-law is in need? Whose family has been in jeopardy for a while? How can we move toward the needs of the people that are right around us right now? They're all over the place. As we begin to see this, we've done our work in prayer. We've gotten together our guys in our ministry house, and we've begun to see the needs in our back alley with all the trash that's been laying there that everybody drives over and just steps over day after day. And we start to move toward that. All of a sudden, more and more needs are going to crop up because our eyes are being opened to it. As we do that, we start looking around for the existing agencies in our neighborhood. We realized as a church, we would be foolish to start up all of these ministries when there were already existing agencies doing the same thing. Let's go learn from them. Let's go to the free clinics. Let's go to the single moms ministries. Let's find out how the food pantries are doing what they're doing and where the main needs are. Let's look at the GED programs that are already established, because we don't need to duplicate all this stuff. Let's find out who in our vicinity is already adorning the gospel, even though they might not be Christian. They're already serving the people in need. How can I then, as a Christian, get involved in adorning the gospel right within that existing agency and learn from them? And we learned quite a bit. And we began to see, as we worked right alongside of these folks who weren't Christian, we then, after a while, started hearing their real opinions about our church down in the campus area. Because they started seeing an investment into their community, into their family members, and into their neighbors. And they saw that it wasn't just a passing thing. And so they began, it started to dismantle their misconceptions. So they started saying, you know, for years I've heard that you guys are just this way, but I'm seeing something different. What's going on there? And it began to challenge their conclusions. A lot of their conclusions were accurate. That was unfortunate about our church. But it began to change their conclusions about God. It began to change their conclusions about Christianity, even though our church had not done a real good job up to that point. So let's get involved with the existing agencies, and we would be able to learn from them and build from them and get ideas. We can get involved in the citywide efforts, the AIDS walks. We've got a Grace Haven ministry here where it's a citywide effort to raise awareness and end human trafficking that we can be involved in, that does an incredible work within our community. And people take notice of this, and they recognize the good. We can get involved in what's called Serve Fest or Earth Day or any of these kind of things. As we get involved in these citywide efforts, even though they're just once a year for the most part, again, it kind of mobilizes the workforce and it gives folks a real clear picture of what God is calling for from them. And oftentimes then they're very open to getting involved in regular involvement and volunteering. This was the Grace Haven Walk a Mile in Her Shoes event. This is an Earth Day project where it was neighborhood cleanups. I've got a few other pictures here. The point here is, as you get involved in citywide efforts, as you start getting up next to the agencies that already exist, then your own programs start to take shape. Because again, it can't be the leaders that are always driving this, right? But as you start rolling this out, then individuals start coming up and saying, you know, I think our neighborhood kids need a sports camp. This was the first year of the Renegade Sports Camp 4 years ago. Now it's in a full-blown three camps each summer, sports, music, and art camp. Dozens of kids have gotten saved. Over a couple hundred have come out to be a part of this. Now, it's an incredible work. Now, there's an ongoing Bible study every Sunday evening and Sunday night for as low as preschool, I think, and then up through high school in Renegade. This just started 4 years ago, and it's already bursting at the seams. There's dozens and dozens of volunteers involved in this. It was actually, I think Patty's in that picture. It was Patty Young and Mike Sullivan who were burdened for this. It wasn't us. They came to the church and they said, we'd like to start this. This is we had 18 different existing agencies come into our church, and they basically presented how they're trying to serve. Almost all of them, I think all but three of them, were non-Christian agencies. And so many people are now involved in regularly volunteering for those agencies. And it's changing the face of the city in many ways. We've got nursing home, farmers market, ministries, This was one of the first music camp that went off, I think, the second year, like 3 years ago. We did a neighborhood fair there, and then we had learned from a local church, the Vineyard Church, about their free clinics, and they said we had a bunch of volunteers involved in helping them out. They said there is one night that's not covered. Well, I'm sorry, one of our teams went out on the west side and opened up a clinic there because there wasn't much going on there. And then Vineyard said there is one night in this area, in the campus area, that's not covered. It's Monday night. Would you guys be willing to open that up? And so we formed a team and researched it and looked at it, and there's now a great free clinic operating every Monday night down in the OSU campus area. So we're starting where we're at. We're rolling it out slowly. Eventually, things start taking shape, and you start seeing change in attitude, change in perspective. Again, this doesn't have to be organized by the larger church. It can be as few as a few people. That's as several people who are doing this right in their own neighborhood. It won't be on this scale, but it can make an incredible impact. On a church-wide scale, we should become intentional in our mission and begin to mobilize then. And I think I'm running out of time. I wanted to leave some time for questions. So I'm just going to fly through this part. We want to state a mission very clearly as a church. Our mission down on 4th Street is to be a grace-motivated, home group-based church that communicates God's love in word and deed to our diverse community. We repeat that all the time. That's on all of our literature that goes out. We're trying to get that in front of everybody so that as they come in, right away they realize this is what we're about. We're not about sitting here taking. We're about actually being a home group-based church that's going out and serving the people around us. So that's what we're called to. We talk about that all the time. Where we are called, we've got to define that because the needs, the geography are so big. And so we've designated some boundaries of what we're trying to do down at 4th Street. And our home groups are located within this. So because those are our mobilized forces that are going out and serving this community. So we have drawn some lines. We're not serving way out on the west or the east side. We're going down as far as German Village, which is a stretch for some people because it is further away from this campus area. So, but we've drawn some basic boundaries, so those can be defined. We're advancing the call every way that we can, as much exposure as we can. And we're asking people to practice not just one-time events, but to make this, every member of our church can be involved in this kind of thing. We're asking them to make this a regular part of their week, to invest hours a week into adorning the gospel to the lost. And then this begins to kind of shape who's going to be our focus. We begin to see the people around us. At first, our focus was suburban, middle-class folks, because that's who we were. As we began to do this down in the campus area, we started seeing that that's not who we're reaching. That's not who's responsive to our work in our efforts. All of a sudden, it was refugee populations. It was the arts crowd down there. It was the alternative crowd that many people were living around. And so we started working among them. It was the working class poor and their kids that started responding to this. And so as we do this, we're going to get our field of view narrowed so that we're able to move in and present the gospel to a responsive field. So we're adorning the gospel in this wide span, being a light, and then God's going to direct our focus down to those who are responsive. We're not just sitting around waiting for a responsive field. Do you get that? I think that's a super important point, because this is what Jesus did. He cast the seed wide, right? And then those who were responsive, he moved in to be more specifically involved in them. And so that's what we're trying to do with this. The main way to create a merciful church is to inculcate in the church a mindset that every member is a minister. Leaders must encourage members to propose, and start ministries and to use their gifts. Leaders should help interested laypersons form mission groups that will carry out ministries to needs. Only if these measures are taken will we escape the middle-class captivity of most of our churches. So we've got to roll this out way beyond our own who are like us. How do we end here? I'm actually going to cut this off, because I think on your paper you've got, what do you have there? Yeah. Okay, so this is just a recap of what we said. I'll end with this. As we roll out mercy, as we roll out adorning of the gospel to the people around us, that becomes an apologetic. One author called it the grand apologetic, because nobody can argue against it. And so again, even though they may not hold your same beliefs, even though they may not come through your doors of your home group or your Bible study or your church or whatever, all of a sudden it becomes a challenge to their worldview, because they don't know how to connect their arguments with this display of light into their life. And we got to admit that Christ's light that is displayed is stronger than any argumentation we could ever come up with. So let's get out. Let's find ways of adorning the gospel with the people around us. And I'll end there. If you guys have a couple questions, we can do that. Otherwise, we'll pray. Yeah. In your own home, that's great, because you've got a daily audience there, so it's pretty sweet. You know, to be a light is to kind of, again, it's to display God's goodness. That's what we're doing as we're lights. We're displaying His truth and His goodness. And sometimes that's just in our graciousness, our gratitude, our service and sacrifice for the people around us. I mean, many times you'll see in Scripture where God gives of Himself and they never respond. Okay? We don't have to go beyond our own life. Look back before you were a Christian. Look back now as you're a Christian. God keeps giving to us even when we don't respond, right? And so that's being a light to the people right around us. And, you know, as we get the opportunity, then we talk about why we're doing that. That's truth, deed and truth. Because we're displaying the light and we're talking about the source of love, the light. Does that help? That was kind of vague, but sorry about that. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
One more thing.
Right.
How do you, what are signposts that you know you're erring on the side of legalism? Right.
Well, legalism, I think there's three categories, actually, we could talk about. To do it legalistically is to do it because we think it's going to earn us God's acceptance. And, of course, we can reject that, right? This isn't going to earn us any kind of acceptance from God. It's not going to earn us a greater place with Him. We could do it out of feeling the pressure, you know, of our leaders or the people that are really into this. And that's our own kind of false guilt. And so we're going to have to work through that too, I think. But, you know, we're never called to do something that's beyond the time that the God of space and time gives us and the sovereign crossing of paths that he has allowed in our life. So the position I feel like I've got to take personally is if God has sovereignly allowed a need to cross my path, then my guess is, not now, not always, but most of the time, he's going to provide the time for that. He's going to provide the resources for that, not to fix it. So we had a guy come out to our group the other night. He's totally broke. He is trying to find a recovery group. His life is broken, really, really broken. And I can't fix that. I can't just write him a check. I don't know that that would even be merciful just to write him a check, right? Because we've got to be able to define that by his history and all that. But what I can do is move up next to that chaos and next to that brokenness and display mercy and let him know that I can kind of help you navigate through some of this stuff by looking at resources, by praying together, by getting the body of Christ involved. And so it's not a matter of legalism or of pressure, I don't think. I think what we've got to do is kind of recalibrate our thinking into realizing if this is, I can't go out and fix the city, but you know, God's crossing my paths with enough need that I could probably get involved with that without pressure or legalism. One more, yeah. Okay. Right. Right. Good. Yeah. Good inclusion of prayer again. Yeah, I always seem to forget that one. We need to pray. So why don't we pray? Thanks, you guys, for coming in. Lord, we pray for the rest of this conference. Give us the energy and the stamina. And gosh, I pray that you cool off this building and just allow us to go through the rest of this conference absorbing what you have for us, Lord. You know what we need. You know the energy and the power that we need to be able to take from this conference what can really bless our churches and bless the people around us. So we really pray that that's from you, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.